So there are questions and there are answers, but the two don't always match up. There's a cute little story told about Sherlock Holmes and his beloved friend and sidekick, Watson. They go out on a camping trip, they set up the tent, they go down to sleep, and in the middle of the night, Sherlock wakes up and he elbows his friend Watson. He says, "Watson, look up, tell me what you see." And he says, "Sherlock, I see the beautiful starry host above." He says, "What does that tell you, Watson?" And he says, thinking ponderously, "Well, astronomically, it tells me that we are but a small fleck of dust in a very large universe. Astrologically, it tells me that Saturn is in Leo. Meteorologically, it tells me we're going to have a beautiful day tomorrow. Theologically, it tells me that there is a beautiful, splendid, majestic creator above to whom we owe everything. And time-wise, it tells me it's about 3:15. What does it tell you, Sherlock?" He says, "Watson, you fool, someone has stolen our tent." There are questions and there are answers, but they don't always add up. And sometimes they don't add up because we ask the wrong question. Every sola, every alone that we've been looking at so far over the last couple of weeks is critically important because it answers a critically important question for human life generally and for the life of faith more particularly. What is our supreme source of authority in life and in faith? Scripture alone stands above every other authority, we say. How do I get saved? You get saved by God's grace and God's grace alone. Salvation is 100% gift because of the super abundant love of God poured out in Christ Jesus. You didn't do anything to deserve it, as we spoke about last week. God didn't pick you because he saw some worthiness in you. Salvation is 100% gift. Now, but what is the question to which faith is the answer? Frequently throughout church history, we have thought that the question to which faith is the answer is the same question as the one we ask for grace. Namely, how do I get saved? And then we say, by grace through faith alone. But beloved, it's the wrong question. And it's the wrong question because if how you get saved is not only by grace, but grace plus faith, then faith, as the reformers recognize, becomes another work. It becomes a work. It's something you do. It's something that God requires of you before you are saved. It's not 100% gift anymore. Instead, the right question, according to Scripture, as the reformers discovered, is not how do I get saved, but rather, how do I know that I am saved? In other words, it's a question of assurance. How can I know deep down in my heart that I am a child of God? And the answer to that is, do you have faith? If you have faith, then you can know with absolute assurance that you are saved, because as the New Testament makes abundantly clear, faith itself is part of the gift of God's grace. He regenerates your heart. He starts it. Faith is part of the gift. And so the question is, how can I have assurance that I am saved? And the answer is by faith alone. Hebrews 11 verse 1 says exactly this. Now, a little caveat here. Hebrews 11 verse 1 is very, very difficult to translate. If you open up 10 different translations of Scripture, 10 different versions of Scripture, you'll see probably 10 different variations on Hebrews 11, verse 1. A scholar, a Lutheran scholar by the name of Craig Koster, however, makes it clear when he says, essentially, here's what Hebrews 11:1 is saying. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the certainty of things not yet seen. But listen to the formulation. Faith is the assurance. Faith itself is the assurance of things not yet seen. And it's the assurance of things not yet seen because it is the first gift given before we receive all of the things that we hope for. But faith, if you have faith itself, that is your assurance that you are saved. That's how you can be certain that the unseen things you've heard about are actually true. Do you have faith? You can have assurance of your salvation, absolutely. Okay, we'll say, well, that's great. But what then, specifically, is faith? How might we define what faith is? Because there's lots of different ideas out there, lots of different articulations, lots of different descriptions of what faith is. But what is faith exactly? There's some confusing answers we're given on the outside. George Michael will tell us, the late singer now will tell us, well, whatever it is, you just got to have it, right? You got to have faith, the faith, the faith, baby. But that doesn't really get us very far. Popular culture doesn't get us much further because it will just say faith is believing in yourself. Just believe in yourself and you can do anything that you want to do. And then there's theologians as well who give us wonderful descriptions of faith in many different traditions, I should say. Frederick Buechner, within our own tradition, says that faith is not being sure where you're going, but going there anyways. Mahatma Gandhi says that faith is the inward conviction that God lives within you and living with the wide awake conviction that God is within you. Abraham Joshua Heschel tells us that faith is, this is a rabbi, he tells us that faith is the beginning of compassion. And all of these are wonderful descriptions of aspects of what faith might do, but it still doesn't get us to the definition of faith. So again, we're pressed in to answer the question, well, what exactly is faith? And as sola scriptura people, we want to say, what does the Bible say that faith is? So that we can know that we have it and therefore be assured that we are saved. What does scripture say? Well, this is where in the history of the church, many, many, many pastors and theologians have said, there is no gift as wonderful as Hebrews chapter 11, the entire passage that has been read for us. Because not only does it give us a definition of faith, but it also then gives us description of what it looks like when it's lived out. And here is, just to boil it down, what Hebrews 11 says that faith is. It's essentially two things that are related to the things hoped for and unseen things. It's two things. Number one, it is a believing trust. I believe a certain set of propositions of things that I have been told but cannot necessarily prove. I trust in the things hoped for. There's a content there. You say, what does Scripture say we can hope for? Well, we can hope that Christ died on the cross to forgive our sins. We believe, we might say, I believe that Jesus is Lord. I believe that Jesus is the Savior. I believe that there is a life after death. I believe that there is a life after death, which is to say that there is a resurrection. There are the things hoped for. To trust in these propositions is the first component of true faith, which is why we say in the church, doctrine is important. What has God told us is true? And then do we believe that it's true in the sense of trusting it? That is one component of faith. And then the second one, as we see illustrated over and over and over again in our text, it's not only believing that it's true in our head and in our heart, even though we can't prove it hard and fast, even though we may have doubts, but it's also then living on the basis of what we believe to be true. I believe that Jesus is Lord, and therefore I live a life that submits to his lordship. I believe that suffering may bring about a proclamation of the gospel. Therefore, I willingly, in my life, in my journey, embrace suffering so that the gospel may be proclaimed through my life. It's trust and it's faithfulness. This is what faith is, according to the author of Hebrews. Here's a really good example to illustrate what faith is. In 1997, I went to the J.H. Ranch in Etna, California, which is a Christian ranch for young people, and you go through various adventures. And it was actually a very profound time for me, where I had a very real encounter with the Lord, a deep sense of my own sin, but also of the love of God in Christ, an overwhelming sense of those two things. It's quite powerful. But one of the things that they had us do as a group is something called the trust fall. Anyone heard of the trust fall before? Probably many of you, yes. And for those of you who don't know what the trust fall is they, your team member has you stand up, say, on a stump or on a picnic table. You're about this high up, and you stand up, and then you face your back toward a bunch of your group members behind you. You're called to close your eyes, cross your arms like this, and then they will be lined up behind you like this with their arms across, maybe three on this side and three on that side. And sometimes they're very small, dainty girls from the Deep South or whatever they were in my case, actually. And what you're called upon to do then is they say, they will catch you. So there's a proposition there. Don't worry, they will catch you. All you have to do is fall off the table and then they're going to catch you. Believe me, they'll catch you, they tell you. So you have a content to the faith that you're called to trust. Does that make sense? So you're called to, and then actually, if you're actually to be found with faith, you need to let go and fall down. And sometimes what you discover is that even though you've seen it happen, right? Many people go before you and you see them fall and, oh yeah, okay, I believe this. This is true. They're going to catch me. They're going to catch me. And then you stand up there. And you have to fall backwards, and you find out that you don't really trust, and some people end up with broken noses because the person's falling. They go, oh! And whack the person in the face. Faith, according to Scripture, is both of those things. There is a content, an I believe structure, because on the basis of what God has revealed in his word. You know, as the author of Hebrews will say, by faith, we believe that the universe came out of God's command. You can't prove that, although science is getting pretty close to prove it, but in that day, you can't prove that it comes out of nothing. The prevailing belief is that matter always existed, and there it's just an iteration of matter that goes around and around. But the Hebrews said, no, the universe came by a word. There's an intelligence behind the universe. You have that content, but then you're also called to live in accord with it. This God who created all things is worthy of our worship and calls for it and the like of that. Okay, so that's what faith is. Now, why is this definition of faith important? And more particularly, why is it important as a response to the question, how can we have assurance that we are truly saved? You can have assurance if you have faith defined as you find in yourself, I believe this, I believe it. And then you live in a, why is that important? It's for this reason. There are two equal and opposite errors that the church and individuals within it can fall into that are both really harmful to the life of faith. Two equal and opposite errors, and actually the second one is worse than the first error. You see, beloved, we can underestimate the grace of God. And even though we have faith, we trust in the promises of God, and we live in accord with them, we nonetheless do not have assurance of our salvation. And we can be paranoid that we're never doing enough, that God doesn't really love us, that the blood of Christ hasn't really covered us, and we live with a lack of assurance that we should have. And it leads to a life of misery, and it can be utterly joyless. This is the prevailing problem, one of them, that Martin Luther struggled with prior to the Protestant Reformation and prior to his going back to Scripture. He knew that there is a Creator above who is holy and who is just and can be quite exacting if you read some of the stories of Scripture. And he had no assurance of faith, even though he said, I believe in the Creator. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe that the cross, his blood was, even though he could say, even though he lived a good life, he had no assurance. And so we can lose an assurance that we should have. But the second error is that we can overestimate the grace of God. And we can say, God's grace is so big, God's love is so loving, that he doesn't actually ever require anything from us. And even if there's no evidence of faith in our life, you can be sure God will save you. The second error, I'm afraid to say, is and always has been prominent in the church. In fact, it's been with us since the days of Israel, through the early church, through the middle part of church history, and it's with us today. In the ancient past, Israel enters into the promised land, and they begin to presume upon the grace of God. We are the chosen people. God will bless us. It doesn't matter how we live. We're going to conduct our worship services. We're going to continue to chant the Psalms and say what we believe through the Psalms. But we're not going to live in accord with what we profess. We're not going to love justice and pursue mercy and the like of that. And what happens to Israel is that they are ejected out of the promised land and land flat on their false assurance. In the book of Hebrews, the author warns the Hebrew Christians about the examples of the past, about what happened to Israel in the past, in order to prevent them too, because they were starting to suffer for their faith in Jesus, and they're going, well, maybe we can believe in Jesus, but we don't have to actually do the hard things and suffer the things that our faith is going to cost us. And the author of Hebrews says, don't do that. Come back, live faithfully to Jesus, otherwise you too will, like Israel, fall flat on your false assurances. It was the same thing that happened in Corinth, which is why Paul gets so passionate calling the Christians back to a faithful living as well, because it's the second marker of true faith, not just saying, I believe, and then not living out what you believe in the world. In Dietrich Bonhoeffer's day, in and around the time of the Second World War, he coined the phrase cheap grace to describe those who would lose the second marker. They said, I believe in God the Creator. I believe in Jesus his Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe I'm a child of heaven. But then they live like children of hell, as we might put it. And Bonhoeffer says, woe betide us if we do that, for that is to make God's grace cheap. And we cannot be assured of our faith if we're living that way. And in our day, we still can fall into this dangerous error. Not only, I should add, with people who profess Christ and say they trust his promises, but then make no effort to follow him, but also in this way. We can start teaching from the pulpit. People like me can start teaching from the pulpit about the massive nature of God's grace, which is true. And then we can make another move and say, therefore, God will save all people. As Rob Bell made popular some years ago, we will say, love wins and love will win. Now let me put a qualifier on this. I believe it is appropriate and good for Christians to wish that all people will be saved, because Scripture tells us God himself does not delight in the destruction of the wicked. I believe it's okay for Christians to wish that all people will be saved. I actually believe there's some strong, highly refined theological arguments that take the cross of Christ as their point of departure that might make a good argument for all people are saved. But here's the problem. You cannot find that teaching in a confident way in Scripture. And in fact, the opposite is true. The prospect, according to Scripture, of real loss is real. Of real loss is real. The consequence of rejecting God's gracious love in Christ is presented as deadly serious in Scripture. Jesus talked more about hell than anyone else. The teaching that there will be a judgment at the end and a winnowing of the righteous from the unrighteous is not an ambiguous theme in the New Testament. When the apostles write to churches that are falling either into doctrinal error or into behavioral error, they write with passion, they write with urgency, lest what they have said to them before will be all for naught, lest their congregations and the people within them are lost. And so I say to myself, although we may wish, and although we might have some theological refining arguments, woe betide me if I, as a preacher, begin telling people that you will be saved and that all will be saved, regardless of whether they show that second component of faith, because I might be offering people false assurances that they will fall flat on. So, friends, it's important so that we neither have a lack of assurance of our faith, and it's important so that we do not have false assurance of our faith either and end up in a very bad spot. But I suppose the question that ought to be pressing in on us this morning is the following one. When I look down at myself, when you look down at yourself, can you say, my faith is the real thing? One of the traditions that came out of the Protestant Reformation and existed before it, but came out with strength, for example, from John Wesley's discipleship groups, was that Christians would pause every single week to evaluate their faith and to say, is it real? Which is to say, do I believe what is taught in the sacred scriptures? And do I also live them out in my life, or am I becoming entangled in the inducements of sin? When we look at our own faith, do we find that it is real? Do I find that when I hear things like Jesus is Lord, I go, yes, I really believe that. Jesus died for my sin. Yes, I really believe that. There is a creator above who loves you. Yes, I believe it. And the like of that. But then also the harder one. Do you find that when push comes to shove, you're willing to live a life that shows you really do trust the message you've heard? You put your money where your mouth is, as it were. You know, like Abel, you seek to organize your life to please God above all, even if it earns you the envy and potentially the murderous hatred of even your closest family members. Like Enoch, you prioritize your walk with God, putting him first, setting your gaze on him as the sweetest rose, the most precious prize, the most sublime sovereign. Like Abraham, you're willing to leave home and abandon comforts and engage in a long journey, sometimes to an unknown country, because and only because God has told you to do it. And like Abraham again, when God calls you to make a sacrifice that makes you feel like he's calling you to give up your whole future, the future you've always envisioned, you're willing to give it up in faithfulness to him. And like Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, stuck in the present, you don't actually live entirely for the present. But instead, your whole orientation in life is to see God's glorious future break in and become true and real. And you are raising and blessing your children or the children you have influence over toward this end. Like Moses' parents, you're willing to take risks for the kingdom of God, big risks, defying the powers of this dark world. Like Moses himself, you're willing to give up privilege for the people of God and the prize that awaits the faithful. Like Israel at Jericho, you're willing to look ridiculous in the eyes of the world, using weapons for battle that seem absurd, marching around a city wall, but doing it simply because God is leading you and the battle belongs to the world. Like Rahab, you readily welcome and embrace those who come with the word of God. And finally, like the long litany of both named and unnamed folks listed at the end of our text, If it came right down to it, this would be you. And now I just want to read you a portion of a text that lies in the background, particularly of Hebrews 11:35, because it is a remarkable story that stands in the background to this text. It comes from an intertestamental book called 2 Maccabees. It's actually, I think it's in the Catholic Bible. It's not in the Protestant Bible, but this story stands behind as an example of exemplary faith. Here's the story. A mother has six sons. They are Jews living under a Gentile leader who wants them to give up on their faithfulness to God and to do it by breaking the ceremonial law. Jews are not to eat pork, and so he's trying to force them to eat pork at pain of death. A mother has seven sons. Six of her sons refuse to eat, and he tortures them mercilessly. And I won't read the descriptions because they're very graphic. But then there is only one son left. And the king realizes that he has no power over these Jews because they don't fear death. And so he changes his tactic by trying to get emotional. He appeals to the mother who's watched them all, and she says, "You have one son left. You have one son. Talk to him. Tell him to just eat. If he eats, it's all okay. Give up your faithfulness." And here's the response. And now I quote, "Since the young man would not listen to him at all, the king called the mother to him and urged her to advise the youth to save himself. After much urging on his part, she undertook to persuade her son. But leaning close to him, she spoke in their native tongue as follows, deriding the cruel tyrant. 'My son, have pity on me. I carried you 9 months in my womb and nursed you for 3 years and have reared you and brought you up to this point in your life and have taken care of you. I beseech you, my child, to look at the heaven and the earth and see everything that is in them and recognize that God did not make them out of things that existed.'" Here that's said in Hebrews 11 in the first part. "Thus also mankind comes into being. Do not fear this butcher, this king, but prove worthy of your brothers. Accept death so that in God's mercy I may get you back with your brothers." While she was still speaking, the young man said, "What are you waiting for? I will not obey the king's command, but I will obey the command of the law that was given to our fathers through Moses. I, like my brothers, give up body and life for the laws of our fathers." The king then fell into a rage and handled him worse than the others, being exasperated at his scorn. So this seventh son died in his integrity, putting his whole trust in the Lord. Last of all, the mother died after her sons. This is faith, according to the author of Hebrews. It is believing something so strongly that you're willing to die to make it real. And that presents a bit of a challenge for us, doesn't it? Because when I look at myself, and I'm sure that when you look at yourself, you go, "But I'm not like this litany of heroes. These guys are unbelievable. I fall flat on my face." So what am I do to that? Do I lose my assurance now? Because the reality is I am not as sufficiently faithful as I ought to be. I do fall flat on my face. So what are we to do with that? There's two additional things, and they come in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. But you know what we're to do with that? The first thing we're to do is to recognize that all of the heroes listed, the heroes of faith, were not perfect people. They too, actually, look at the life of Abraham. It's one of the remarkable things about Scripture, is the honest portrayal of these characters who were not perfect. But you know what they were? They were oriented. They were oriented toward the promises of God. And so when they fell flat on their face in pursuit of faithfulness to God, they got up again. They dusted off their clothes. They repented to God and continued down the journey. Their face was fixed in the direction of faithfulness. And yes, they may have fallen every single day, and some of them quite badly, like King David. But they got up again. They received the forgiveness of God, and they continued down that way. The question for us is not, am I perfect? Because guess what? We're all out. But am I oriented by my faith to faithfulness to God? That's the first thing. And then the second thing that we are told to do is to keep our eyes on Jesus. As the author of Hebrews says in 12:2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Fix your eyes on Jesus. There is no greater inspiration, there is no greater model, and there is nothing more beautiful. As I might say in conclusion, as you compare the life of Christ to the life of the heroes of faith, look what you see, and let this work on your heart. Abel's blood cried out for vengeance, but Jesus' blood cries out, Father, forgive. Abraham left his father's household to build a holy family, but Jesus left his father's household and built a worldwide family for God. Abraham nearly sacrificed his son in obedience to God, knowing God could raise him, but Jesus did sacrifice himself as the Son of God in faith that God would raise him. Moses forsook a life of pleasure to set God's people free, and Jesus forsook his eternal existence in heaven to become like one of us in order to rescue us from an even greater slavery to our guilt and our sin. Many gave up their lives so that they might gain, as the text says so beautifully, a better resurrection. And Jesus is the one who suffered all the torments of hell and gave up his life in order to usher in the resurrection. And he has done it. Our struggles now are temporary. Our faithfulness will be rewarded forever. Your faith is evidence that God has planted his salvation in you. It is evidence of his gift. Let us pray. Holy God, we pray that when we look down into our